The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
We'll be reading from the book of John, chapter 13, 36 through chapter 14, verse 6. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I would go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kate. Well, as we jump back into John's gospel, we're following the very same trend that we've been following all along the way. As we've been going through this book, we're just taking it chunk by chunk, passage by passage. And I would say that much of the spirit of this passage is in keeping with last week's passage. We're just, you know, continuing right on. Our passage here, I would say that it's got the feel almost like a sequel to what we looked at last week, which should not be too much of a surprise because it just comes right on the backside of that. However, as it goes with sequels, good ones anyhow, coming into this, the plot thickens. Another layer gets peeled back for us. And if you were here with us last week, you'll remember we heard from Pastor Abram McCorders. He shared a message with us that was called Glorious Love. And just to highlight the continuity that I see between last week's passage and this week's passage, I've decided to simply call this morning's message Glorious Love, Part 2. Okay, not very original, but I think it fits. So here's a bit of a recap on last week's message before we jump into our sequel here. I think this will be helpful. With Abram's message, we looked back at this particular scene, this private, unorthodox meal that is taking place between Jesus and his closest disciples. So that's the setting here, by the way. That's the setting that we've been in for the past 3 weeks and we'll be in it for quite some time. But Jesus, as you'll recall, he's just washed his disciples' feet. That was unorthodox, okay? He's been talking about a betrayer among them. That's odd. And then in addition to that, we see here that he predicts that Peter will soon deny him in an epic sort of a way. And in Abram's message, he provided us with a unique way of looking at this scene. I found it to be very helpful. If you were here, I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. So he gave us three different vantage points into the scene itself, three different ways of seeing the very same thing. We looked at things. First, he had us looking at things through the eyes of Judas, and Judas, through his actions, was viewing Jesus. He was viewing the love of Jesus as though it were a cheap thing, something to be treated lightly. And the way that we know that is through his betrayal, right? And then we looked at things through the eyes of Peter, who saw the love of Jesus as a reckless thing, is something that needed some kind of an intervention. Like Peter felt as though, you know, he needed to kind of like be a manager, as though Jesus needed somebody to come in and manage this critical moment for him or something like that. I mean, Peter, he felt like he was kind of slipping into like a big brother kind of a mode, I guess is what I would say. And then lastly, And briefly, Abram had us look at things through the eyes of Jesus. And it was from that vantage point that we began to see the glorious nature of the love of Christ. That it isn't cheap, that it's not reckless, not in the ways that Peter was thinking of anyhow. And as this narrative continues right here, that love becomes just a bit more defined for us. This glorious love comes, you know, it gets clearer, it comes into clear focus for us. And what emerges, you know, this kind of definition of it that we begin to see here is what I would call loyalty. Loyalty. In fact, I thought about calling this message Glorious Loyalty, but I like sequels, so we're calling it Glorious Love Part 2. I could throw in a joke about Rocky here, but I'm not going to do that. It would probably not be appropriate. So, but on this topic of loyalty, Zig Ziglar, anybody know that name? It's an interesting name, Zig Ziglar. He was like a great motivational speaker, from as best as I can tell. And he once had this to say about loyalty. He said, outside of love, no two things are more valued in another person than trust and loyalty. I'll just read that one more time. Outside of love, no two things are more valued in another person than trust and loyalty. And I've got a little bit of a problem with that statement. So, I like what he's getting at, but the thing that I don't like is that he seems to be framing trust and loyalty as something that is separate from love, or it's almost like he's saying these are three really good things, and like love gets the gold medal, and trust and loyalty get like, you know, silver and bronze or something like that. However, I don't think that trust and loyalty are meant to be seen in these kinds of ways, and I'll speak to loyalty anyhow for our purposes here. I would suggest that loyalty is actually an aspect of love. Loyalty is an expression of love. We could think of loyalty as this enormous branch that is growing off of the tree that is love. If love is functioning in the ways that it should be functioning, if love is thriving, one of the things that will stand out as clear as day, flowing from that love is loyalty, an unwavering commitment, a dogged, relentless kind of a faithfulness. These are outgrowths of love. And Jesus, we see this here. This is what's coming into focus. Jesus has this sort of thing in spades. One of the things that makes the love of Christ so glorious is his unwavering loyalty to those who belong to him. And this becomes abundantly clear here. So let's look at this together. As we move through this passage, we're going to be moving it through it like from front to back, you know, like chronologically. Here's how this loyalty emerges. We see that Jesus possesses unfailing loyalty. And then next we see that he possesses fatherly loyalty. If that doesn't make sense, I'll explain it when we get there. And then lastly, and this may sound a lot like the first point, but it's got its own dimension and its own qualities to it. Lastly, we see that Jesus possesses forever loyalty. So again, the love of Jesus, the loyalty of Jesus is unfailing, it's fatherly, and it's forever. Does that make sense? We good? Let me, before we go any further, if I could I pray for us? Let me pray. Father, as we often pray, before we jump in at the start here, we do pray that you would open up our eyes, that you would open up our ears, that you would open up our hearts as we open up your word. Please show us more of your glorious love. Help us to see beyond our limited, often skewed points of view. Give us your vantage point, and may the loyalty of Jesus land on us. Would it have a transformative effect on us? We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay. So to begin with, what we see here is that the loyalty of Jesus is being brought into focus at a very particular moment. Like it's happening right in the wake of Jesus announcing that that Judas would betray him, announcing that Peter would deny him, and that all by itself, that Jesus is announcing these things before they're taking place. That's an interesting thing all by itself. We'll save that for later. But for now, what we do know is that Judas, as predicted by Jesus, he does in fact betray Jesus. Peter does deny Jesus in a really profound way. Or another way that you could say these things is that the loyalty of both Judas and Peter will fail, right? Their loyalty will fall flat. And it's therefore no mistake that Jesus preemptively announces this, okay? For the sake of Peter, above all else, Jesus announces the unfailing nature of his loyalty. And the way that it comes about is rather ironic because Jesus is trying to get them ready. Isn't that what he's doing? He's preparing them for what lies ahead. He's teaching them. And right here, he's cluing them into the fact that he's about to leave for a time. For a time. He's about to leave for a time. And we'll see in the weeks to come, this is when we begin to learn more and more about the Holy Spirit. We begin to learn more and more about the role that God's Spirit has, how it plays out in this particular dynamic. But what Peter clearly zeroes in on this little speech from Jesus, is the part where Jesus is talking about leaving. That's the only thing that Peter can hear in this moment, and Peter does not like this talk. He doesn't. He says, "Lord, where are you going? Where are you going?" Verse 36, Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And I don't know how clear this comes across to you, but it's as if Peter is thinking and even saying, "Don't abandon me, Lord. If you've got to go, that's fine, all right? But just take me along. Look, I'm loyal. I will follow you. I will lay down my life for you. I'll die for you. Just don't leave me." And he doesn't, like, if you notice, he doesn't mention anyone else. He's speaking he's speaking in a very singular way. He's speaking about himself. This is very personal for Peter. "Don't leave me behind. Take me with you." I hope I'm not reading into this too much. I don't think I am, namely because this becomes the primary theme of this whole entire conversation. This is the subject matter. And in part, what comes across in what he's saying, it's almost as if the loyalty of Jesus himself is suddenly in question in the mind of Peter. "Lord, where are you going? Don't abandon me. Let me come with you." Abram picked up on this very thing last week. This probably sounded a little bit familiar. Again, there's a lot of connection between these two passages. In Peter's response to this growing fear, what does he do? What does he do? He begins to try to leverage his own estimation of his own loyalty. "I will lay down my life for you. I don't know about these other guys, but as for me, I will. You know, so you should at least bring me along. Is there a room on the bus for me?" And this tips the hat a bit to this idea in the mind of Peter that Jesus is being reckless somehow here, and that Peter needs to intervene somehow. Peter needs to kind of get in here and manage things. However, this is the moment when Jesus bursts Peter's loyalty bubble. All right? Jesus says, "Will you, Peter? Will you die for me? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And this is tough to look at. It's sad, but it's also a bit frightening because clearly in Peter's mind, this is unthinkable. What Jesus is suggesting in Peter's mind, this is unthinkable. I mean, can you relate to just how crazy and unexpected this would have sounded to Peter coming from Jesus that in just a short amount of time, like literally this very same night, Peter in his mind, he's so confident and Jesus is like, you're going to deny me three times. I mean, this can't make sense. This conviction that he feels so deeply about. He has got so much confidence in this. And Jesus is saying, it's going to cave in on you, Peter. Somehow. Peter's like, you need me though. You need me in this moment, Jesus. You need my loyalty right now. And I've got you. I've got your back. And Jesus is like, no, Peter, you had this backwards. You need me in this moment, Peter. You don't know it, but you need my loyalty right now because yours is not going to hold up. But I've got you. I have got your back, Peter. That's what's happening right now. But you have to love Peter, though. You have to love Peter. I mean, it's really good to have a Peter in your life. Like, even though they may flub things up, just the fact that they're just so determined intentionally to just to say, no way, you're not going alone. I'm coming with you, you know. But Peter, what is he doing here? He's overestimating himself. He's overestimating his loyalty. His loyalty will fall flat. Peter thinks that he's holding on to Jesus when in reality, Jesus is holding on to Peter. And I really think that this kind of gives us a bit of a peek behind the curtain of our own functional faith some of the times, maybe often. There is intended faith, right? There's imagined faith, and then there's actual functional faith. And those two things are not necessarily the same thing. For instance, ever so subtly, functionally speaking, we can assume, we might not say this, but internally, we might assume that our faith somehow depends upon us. We assume that our loyalty is the only thing that stands between our faith and the absence of our faith. That if we don't hold on tight to Jesus, the whole thing's just going to come unraveled somehow. That our faith is just going to fall apart and just be no more. So it's just like, I got to hold on to Jesus. I'm holding on tight. Holding on for dear life here. But what we see here is that if you would call yourself a Christian this morning, if you would consider yourself a follower of Jesus this morning, it isn't because you're holding on to Jesus that this is true of you. It isn't because you're holding on to Jesus. It's because he's holding on to you. This is what becomes so clear in this passage. You really can't argue with it. It isn't because of your loyalty to him. I mean, your loyalty to him, if we're just going based off of what we see here, is an inherently flimsy thing. Regardless of how strong you may think it is, no matter how strong it feels to you, you know, despite your confidence, it could fail miserably. Despite your confidence, it could fall flat before the sun goes down tonight. But Jesus won't fail you, is what we learn here. His loyalty won't cave in. Yours will. His won't. And to Abram's point from last week, part of the loving loyalty of Jesus is that he doesn't do the things that we might expect him to do. His loyalty is what I would call a fatherly loyalty. This brings us into our second point. We just considered the unfailing loyalty of Jesus. Now the fatherly loyalty of Jesus. And this is a somewhat odd way to talk about Jesus, perhaps because, after all, he's the Son of God. He's not the Father. And yet he's always assuring us that he's come to show us the Father. We're going to get into some passages a little bit later where Jesus is saying things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? Well, Jesus reflects the Father. And that's exactly what he's doing here. But what I mean, though, that's kind of a side note. But what I mean when I'm talking about fatherly loyalty is something a little bit more relatable to that. What I have in mind is something akin to parental loyalty, something that can apply to both mom and dad. And of course, I'm speaking of an ideal here. This is just an ideal. But I think that we, that many of us have this ideal because, again, there's the imagined, there's the intended, and then there's the actual, and there's the functional. Some of us might like to think of parents as those who have the capacity to completely set aside their needs, to set aside their concerns in order to really care for the urgent needs of their children. You know, that is an ideal parent. Right? Those who come close to that ideal, they get coffee mugs, you know, like mom of the year, like, you know, best dad, these sorts of things. But that ideal that I have got in mind, this is precisely what we see Jesus exhibiting right here. It's a poor comparison to even to compare these things, but he perfectly embodies what I've got in mind, which is to say that he's holy. Jesus is holy. He's set apart. He's the holy suffering servant. It's on display here. Jesus introduces his unwavering commitment to Peter moments before Peter turns his back on Jesus. So Jesus had this insight about Peter long before we get here. Jesus knew the situation with Peter long before he articulates the situation concerning Peter. And he didn't introduce this knowledge about Peter too soon. And he didn't do it too late either. He shared this information when it most needed to be shared. This is like this is what an ideal parent does, right? You know, they bring things to light with their children at the right moment. Not too soon, not too late. And Jesus shared this with Peter. He didn't do this. He didn't share this to spite Peter. He wasn't attempting to publicly shame Peter. Right here, Jesus is going to great lengths to assist Peter, to help him, to care for him, to prepare him. Look back with me at chapter 13, verse 37. Peter says, "I will lay down my life for you, Lord." Verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, if you just read that and you just stop right there, I mean, reading things on a page is a funny thing. You could read that and it could sound spiteful to you. This might sound vindictive, but notice what he says in his very next breath, chapter 14, verse 1. This is the next thought that comes across. "Let not your hearts be troubled." So, and by the way, "let not your hearts be troubled." This is the central command of this entire passage. In other words, this is the biggest idea that Jesus is trying to bring across. It's the central command of this entire passage. He's speaking to Peter, but notice he isn't just like Peter was speaking just for himself to Jesus, but Jesus speaks to Peter and the whole group. Why? Well, because Peter's not the only one who's going to abandon Jesus. I mean, he's the one who does it in a really kind of big, noticeable, epic way. But if you know how the story goes, they're all going to flee off into the night. They're all going to abandon Jesus. Jesus is speaking to all of them here. And in careful preparation for that, Jesus commands them. He commands them. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Is this the kind of thing that you say in a situation like this? Jesus anticipates that in his greatest hour of need, they will all abandon him, that Peter will boldly deny him three times. And rather than expressing disappointment with them, rather than expressing outrage with them, he immediately begins to provide comfort in perspective, preparational comfort. Preparational perspective. "Don't be troubled. My unwavering loyalty will right all that goes wrong tonight. Remember this later. You will abandon me, but I will not abandon you. And not only that, but I will come for you. You'll think I abandoned you, but I'm coming back." I mean, just think of it. He's laying a foundation for them. Like, literally, he's laying a foundation for them of comfort and hope that is intended to meet them after they've utterly abandoned him. That's what's going on here. And not only that, but he's doing it. Like, I mean, just think of the context here. He's doing this while at the same time anticipating his own impending death. And it's right there. I mean, it's right, like, he's right on the doorstep of that. We have to realize this. This scene that we're in right here, this will continue all the way to the end of chapter 17. And if you look ahead, if you've got like a red letter edition of the Bible, if you look, when we get into chapter 14, 99% of it is in red letters. Chapters 15, 16, 17, all red letters. In other words, all Jesus speaking into their lives, preparing them, comforting them, providing perspective, laying a foundation of hope for them. All of those red letters that precede his arrest, because that's what happens next once you get into 18. I mean, he said to Judas, what you're going to do? Go, do it quickly. So at this very moment, Judas is rounding the corner. Like, this stuff's going down tonight. This has got to be weighing heavily on Jesus. And what is Jesus doing? Fatherly loyalty. He's tending them. He's caring for them in his most vulnerable moment. He sets aside his cares, his concerns of self-preservation, and he provides them with critical assurances that are meant to meet them after he's gone, and they're left with what? They're left with thoughts of their failed loyalty. They're left feeling like a bunch of unfaithful flubs. He's prepared them for that. Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. This brings us to our last point, forever loyalty. So unfailing loyalty, fatherly loyalty, and now forever loyalty. One of the qualities of a good parent is that although their children may not be able to see the big picture, kids struggle with that. I struggle with that, honestly. But, you know, a sign of a good parent is that they don't enter in with the kids in that just like in the moment, moment by moment kind of perspective, that they've got that big perspective, you know, like that. Parents are getting their kids braces, right? They're like setting up college funds, things that kids think are ridiculous and miserable. They're on it because they've got that big picture. They're looking ahead. Again, poor comparisons, but Jesus, he's got the big picture perspective here, and he's leaning into it. He's acting on it. How do we know? One of the ways that you know, he's opening up this conversation with them. This is really interesting. We are seeing a progression that's happening here. He's beginning to open up to them and disclose things to them that he's not shared with them previous to this. He begins to just share some really monumental stuff. Things in what does he tell them? He says, I'm leaving. I'm leaving you. But then he tells them why. He's once again going ahead of them. It's the same stuff. He's going ahead of them. He's telling them, I'm preparing the way. I'm laying a foundation that will meet you later on. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, what does Jesus mean by this, talking about preparing a place for them? Is he talking about like going off somewhere and building them heavenly homes and this sort of thing? This is a common thought. It makes sense. I mean, after all, Jesus is a carpenter or a stonemason would probably be a more accurate way of putting it. This is his vocation. Is this what Jesus has in mind when he says this? Maybe he does. I'm not opposed to that idea. I like the idea that there's a literal component here. But I think that the figurative component is the more important one. The literal one would be secondary to that. So more to the point, I believe he's speaking figuratively. And the big clue here is what he says at the end of our printed passage here. I'll pick it up in verse 4, but I'm really thinking of verse 6. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how is Jesus preparing a place for them? How is he preparing a place for us in this context? He's going to prepare a place for them by going to the cross, right? I mean, this is the most essential way that he's preparing a way for us, is by going to the cross. That's how he's making a way where there is no way. He's making a way for the unloyal to somehow stand before the Father as though they actually were loyal, as though they weren't unfaithful flubs. This is what he's doing. Thomas asks, how do we find the way, Lord? Like, what are you talking about? We don't know the way. You've never shown us the way. When did that happen? Did we miss something? And Jesus says, what does he say? He says, I am the way. I'm the way, you know? I'm not a traffic cop who's trying to direct you in the way. I'm not here to provide you with a map that's going to lead you to a path that's going to get you where you need to go or something like that. I am the way. The way to get where you need to go, to get from point A to point B, is on my back. I'm the way. That's the only way. It's preparational. Think of it like this. Listen to some of the emphasis here. I'm paraphrasing a bit. The words of Jesus. I have come for you. I'm now leaving for you. This is all true. To prepare the way for you. That where I am, you may be there with me. And then later on, I will return for you. And I will put you on my back and I will bring you all the way to where you need to go, because I'm the way. I am the way. I am the truth and I am the life. I am not a way among many other ways. I am not a truth among many other truths. I'm not a life among many other approaches to life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, not anyone, can get to where I am taking you right now unless they arrive there upon my back. This is the only way. This is the only way to the Father. It's through me. And anyone can come. And you and I, we could balk at this. We could say, if that's the way you're reading this, Doug, this sounds very exclusive. Isn't that a bit too exclusive? Why all this talk of only? Why so narrow? Shouldn't Jesus be a little bit more inclusive? That's very exclusive, Doug. But here's the thing. You will never, it is exclusive. And yet, paired alongside of that, you will never find anything more inclusive than this. All can come. All are invited to come, anyone and freely, which means without qualification, no criteria, no resume. If you're a sinner, you qualify. You'll never find anything this inclusive. But there's only one way to come, exclusively, and it's upon his back. All other forms of faith, all of other forms of faith, in so many words, say something along the lines of, if you want to come, start climbing. If you want to come, ascend. Ascend to heaven. If you want to come, earn your keep, buy your ticket, make your way. Jesus does not say this. Jesus is the only one who says, I'll come to you. I'll prepare the way for you. I'll come back for you. I will bring you all the way, and I'll do it on my dime. I'll take you all the way there on my back. Climb on board. Let's go. And his intention here is clearly stated. Why is he doing this? Why is he saying these things and doing these things? Why? He tells us why. So that where he is, we may be also. Forevermore. And he's done all that is required in order for this to be the case. How is it that Jesus can command us here? In light of these things, let's just get practical for a moment. How is it, in light of all this, how is it that Jesus can command us here to not let our hearts be troubled? I'm thinking of this, you know, in a skeptical sort of a way, right? Like, oh, gee, thanks, Jesus. I have a troubled heart, and you're commanding me to just cut it out. Okay. That helps. You're troubled, just stop. I command you. That's not what's going on here. That's not the idea here. In case you read it that way. Because that sounds trite, doesn't it? That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, I have overcome all that stands between me and you. I've completely walked straight in the face of the deepest, darkest trouble in the cosmos in order that you might know my peace, in order that you might be with me where I am forevermore. I mean, just before I pray, just a couple things to think about. Practically speaking, how can this actually come in to meet us and help us with our troubled hearts? Because we've all got them. I don't know that I'm going to give you the answers this morning. I'm going to encourage you to really chew on that, to think about it, to pray about it, to return to this passage, to consider the things that we've been talking about here and ask the question like, okay, how does this make a difference? How is it that Jesus going before me in all these ways, how might this move in and meet me in my moments where I just feel completely shaken with a troubled heart? Work for that. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the many, many ways that you have gone before us. Thank you for the many, many ways that you, as a good father, have been so timely in the ways that you have acted, in the words that you have spoken, that you've been so intentional and pointed to say just the right things in just the right way to meet us precisely where we are. And Father, I do pray that you would meet us with our troubled hearts, that the reality that is put to us here would really come to home to meet us. And we pray that you would be high and lifted up, that you would be glorified, that your glorious love would be delighted in for the remainder of this service. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.